We are happy to welcome all of you to our study tonight in the series we began 2 weeks ago on the Jewish High Holy Days that occur this time of year. And for the sake of the tape, we'll just say that this is, what, October the 13th, 1981. And we're studying tonight, continuing our study in the High Holy Days. We took Rosh Hashanah last 2 weeks ago, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of Trumpets. And we're going to start our study on Yom Kippur tonight, but we will not have time to finish it because it is such a, this is a most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. And there is more written about Yom Kippur in the Jewish law and observance of Yom Kippur than all the other feasts put together. I mean, the commandments of what they were to do on Yom Kippur made it very, sanctified it even higher than the Sabbath. The only feast that is higher than the Sabbath day is the feast of Yom Kippur. We want to take our text tonight and read our text to see what is involved in the Yom Kippur. Now we are studying, we find that the text of these feasts, we want two passages, Leviticus chapter 23 where it's commanded, and then Leviticus chapter 16 where the details are given concerning that feast. The 26th chapter of Leviticus gives the seven feasts. Then you have to go to other places to find how those feasts were observed. So in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, you remember he had just finished describing the building of the tabernacle, and I have that on the board here roughly to give you a semblance of the graphics and the location of these things. But in the 23rd, 24th, the 25th chapter, it talks about the tabernacle, the tending of the showbread, and so forth. And then in the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, he begins with the various feasts and so forth, the feast of the Lord, which are to be observed throughout their generations. Excuse me, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, before we get to the building of the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 23, not 26. It's the 16th chapter of Leviticus and the 23rd chapter. Now, we started last week, or 2 weeks ago, in the blowing of the trumpets, and we find that the Day of Atonement is given in verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there should be a Day of Atonement, and it should be a holy convocation to you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no servile work the same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it be that shall be not be afflicted in the same day shall be cut off from among his people. And whatso soul it that doeth any work in the same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. And ye shall do no manner of work, for it is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month, even from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now this is the context. Now if we'll turn back to the 16th chapter, we'll find the details about how this feast is kept. But I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis on the sanctity of Yom Kippur and the severity of Yom Kippur. All the other holy days involve a feast. This one involves a total fast. And on Yom Kippur, they were to afflict their souls. Now, if you go to a Yom Kippur service, the first thing you'll notice is that nobody is wearing a suit. The rabbi may have on a sweatsuit, an old sweatsuit with an old pair of tennis shoes running the service. Now, why would he do that? humility, the sense of not trying to show off, affliction, afflict your souls. In the old days, it was called sackcloth and ashes, so to speak. In other words, you don't dress up on Yom Kippur. No, you go very simply. You go without any dress, but from evening, the evening preceding, in fact, the day preceding the feast, you eat very lightly. There is no festive meals. Very simple food. Very light food. And this helps to keep the fast, because if you eat heavily, it's harder to observe the fast. So they eat very lightly on the day preceding the fast day. Now, that means from about an hour before sundown, before Yom Kippur, until at least 2 and maybe 3 hours after sunset on Yom Kippur, there is no food. They do not take anything. They do not eat. They do not drink. They do not brush their teeth. They do not put anything in their mouth. It is a day of affliction, a total, absolute fast from evening to evening. So this is an important thing, that the spirit of Yom Kippur is one of fasting and one of repentance. We remember that the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, which is on the first day of the month of Tishrei, and Yom Kippur on the 10th day, the 10 days between these two feasts are called Yomim Shlichayot, or the 10 days of repentance. That is, the days between the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the days of repentance. And this is a very solemn, solemn time in the Jewish year. During these 10 days, all of the scriptures that are read are scriptures that have to do with repentance. All the psalms that are chanted are like Psalms 51, "Have mercy on me, O God." You know, in David's confession of his sin. On the day of Yom Kippur, it may sound strange, but the priest reads the entire book of Chronicles. The entire book of Chronicles. Why would he do that? Because in the book of Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles, you find one failure after another failure and one apostasy after another apostasy. We have sinned and our fathers have sinned before us. You know, that whole concept of failure on the part of Israel is emphasized during those days. It is also interesting that the book of Jonah is one of the Haftorahs for this period. Now, why would the book of Jonah be a Haftorah for the days of repentance and the days of failure? What was the message of Jonah? Repentance. And what was the attitude of Jonah? What was the result of his own preaching? I mean, as far as he was concerned, it was a what? A total failure. But you see, in God's eyes, it was not a failure. Well, in Judaism, there are times of joy as well as times of repentance. And only 10 days out of the year were allocated as those days. We saw also how that John the Baptist began his ministry, or was preaching, and at the time that Jesus came to John, it was during these 10 days of repentance, because in those days came John the Baptist preaching repentance. And we're going to get more into that as we go in further to our textual study and see more about the things that are applied here. Then we'll turn around and, however those things may have affected our faith, it's very important for us to understand it. But I do not believe tonight that we can expect that that the Jewish people should see what we see in those Christological aspects of the sacrifices and so forth that we have in the Bible. I do not believe, if you will pardon me for saying it, that every priest that ever offered a lamb was saying, "I just can't wait till Jesus comes." I just don't believe that was the aspect. I think that in their faith, that in their obedience to God's command, they were fulfilling what God told them to do for their fulfillment. But for us, we who were outside, strangers, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants, those things are the things that take the greatest perspective and the greatest and most precious truths to us. But first of all, let's see what Yom Kippur was to Israel historically. And in seeing that, we have to go to the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and we see the description of what he did on Yom Kippur. Now, I want you, if you can devote your minds to the reading of the Word and to draw from this the picture of what is happening on Yom Kippur. 10 days of affliction. 10 days of repentance. 10 days of awe, where at the end of this 10 days it shall be determined whether or not our sins for next year will be atoned. I want you to get that. It was never for last year's sins. It was always for next year's sins. All of the Kippurim, all of the atonements were for either something in the future or something that had been totally finished in the past. For example, if a leper improved and his leprosy wasn't quite as bad, he was not permitted to come offer the offering of a leper. The leper only came to offer the offering of a leper after he had been totally cleansed. You see? He did not come and offer that offering in order to be cleansed. He offered that offering as a result of having been cleansed. Now, this is very important. They did not bring the offerings for something they had done. They brought those offerings in the prospect that they were going to do something. You see? Provisions were made in advance. It's the sins of the coming year, not the sins of last year. Not the sins of this year. It's the sins of next year. But as they come from Rosh Hashanah, they've entered into a new year. And in these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it is written that in these 10 days it will be determined by Almighty God who will be born and who will die, who will be made healed and who will be sick, who will be made rich and who will be made poor, who will be afflicted and who will be given peace, who will be put in prison and who will be set free, all determined in these 10 days for the coming year. So you can understand. Now, the thing I always like most about Yom Kippur is right at the head of this thing, right up when they get to, just before they get to the place of the offerings, all that is a day that they solicit the contributions for the year. The tithes are solicited just before they get up to this point. Now, you think about that. If you think that won't influence your giving, whether we live or whether we die, whether we be made rich or whether we be made poor, and now we'll take a collection. But now, of course, they do not take a collection. It's simply the fact that today in the synagogue, they have a card with a clip on it, and you just move the clip down to numbers on each side to indicate how many thousands of dollars you want to give this year to the budget. But after all, just in a few minutes, it is going to be determined in the day of judgment, Yom Kippur, who will live and who will die, who will be made rich and who will be made poor. And when you study the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, when it gets through with the preliminaries of Rosh Hashanah, it begins immediately to talk about the laws of the tithe. You see. Now, I happen to be one that I do not believe that we're under a legislative judicial system on giving under the Jewish law. I never used Malachi 3:10 when I was a pastor to try to get people to support the work of the ministry. You know, I always figured that people, Jesus said, whethersoever your heart is, treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if people's heart are in the hand of the Lord, everything's in their hand. He said concerning one of the churches in Galatia, that they served as an example because they didn't bring their tithes and offerings into the storehouse, as we hear so often. But he said they first of all gave themselves. And then out of their poverty, get that, out of their poverty they abounded unto the riches. Giving out of their poverty. You see, this is important. And they say, I'm saying this not that we're going to take a collection here tonight, and it's not a church. I want to draw some of the contrast that we see and how the Jews do it. Okay, now, here on Yom Kippur, the Lord spake unto Moses. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, who offered before the Lord and died, remember the story that Nadav and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, the two eldest sons, Nadav, who would have been the high priest after Aaron died, decided they were going in and to offer strange fire in the Holy of Holies. You see, here's where the fire was to be offered out here. But they went in to offer fire in here, and they died. Now, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the Holy of Holies within the veil, which is upon the mercy, which is on the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, and die not, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, sometime we'll take a study of the tabernacle, but I wanted just to give you a little illustration here. This is the outer court of the tabernacle, and this is the sanctuary proper, and this is the brazen altar out at front and the brazen laver. And then inside the first veil, there was the menorah, the seven golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then a second veil, and behind the second veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And it was sort of like this table, except it wasn't quite this long. About like this. And then standing on each end of the ark, or the mercy seat, were two cherubim. This was made of solid gold with no decorations, pure gold. And the two cherubim were standing facing each other, and they had six wings. With two wings they covered their body, with two wings they covered their face, and with two wings they covered the mercy seat. And here, the Lord told Aaron, he says, for I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, the cloud was the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah. And there under the mercy seat was this pillar of fire that could be very small or that could cover the entire camp of Israel. And in that was the dwelling of God's presence. Out of that glory cloud, the Shekinah, God spoke to Israel. You remember Moses saw the Shekinah in the form of a burning bush. And it was the Shekinah, the glory, the cloud that opened the sea. And it was the cloud that gave them light by night and a pillar a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. In other words, this was not just an ordinary cloud. It was the cloud of God's presence. It was the Shekinah, the glory, the dwelling of God with Israel, clothed in a cloud. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Speaking of the mercy seat. Now that mercy seat, now I don't want to get too far into this tonight, but the name of that mercy seat was the Kipperet, the word Kippur. Kippur, Kipperet, you see. Yom Kippurim, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the name of the lid for that box was Kipperet. Like Kippur. It meant a covering. Kippur. A covering. And in the covering of the mercy seat, the Kiperet, where the angels or the cherubim stood as described. That lid, that cover, and that's what it was, a lid, that covered the ark. And the ark itself was no more or no less than a coffin, like a casket. And it had staves on each side of it, which were staves, so that the priest could pick that up and carry it. They could not touch the ark, but they could lift the staves, put the staves through the rings, and carry the ark and not touch it. When the priest came in only one time a year, and we're going to read it here, he was commanded to sprinkle the blood round about the mercy seat. Now, I don't like it when words are translated generally, because the word is not round about. It's Beit Chutz. Beit Chutz. Like that, the blood was struck with hyssop upon mercy. What is hyssop? How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall? You've seen pictures of it. Some of you have been there and seen it. Have you noticed the weeds that are growing out of the side of the wall? Well, that's hyssop. That is hyssop. And the Hebrew word actually means the striking plant. In other words, a plant that you strike with. And they would take that hyssop. The priest would take that hyssop. And he would dip that in the blood, and he would strike that Beit Chutz over the mercy seat. Across the top and from end to end. You know, when I lived in Jerusalem with the Greek family, this Greek lady used to go out before that hyssop plant would bloom, and she would pull the buds off of them. Go all over where they found those hyssop plants and pull the little buds off before the flowers opened. And then when they bloomed and they would just turn to solid blooms, you couldn't keep them pulled off fast enough, they would leave them alone, and then after the flower had finished its blooming and the flower had closed back up, they went back again and pulled off those buds. And you know what they call that? They pickle those and you eat them, and they are delicious. You know, you can buy them in the stores here, usually in the imported food, and they're called capers. Have you ever seen capers? You know where the word caper comes from? Kippur. Atonement. You see? Caper. Kippur. From the atonement. It was also used on Passover to strike the blood across the lintel and across the doorpost on the houses where they lived. Didn't daub it on. He struck it on with hyssop across the lintel vertically, across the doorpost horizontally in Passover. So see, the pictures are very beautiful here, and I'm saying this to you so that we as Christians can draw some of those meanings of the words when it says Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover was a type of the death of Christ, but Yom Kippur is an anti-type of the death of Christ, and we're going to see why soon. There's a difference. You know what a type and an antitype is? You know, the word topos in Greek is where the word type comes from. And if you're driving along and you see the mountains like this along the road, that is the what? What do we call that? Topography. Topos. The topography is like this. Now, supposing that we have a lake of water here, and in this lake of water, we have that. You know what that is? Antitopos. The antitype, you see? So that's what we mean by topos, type and antitype, because the Passover had a type of Christ, and the Yom Kippur was an antitype. And we're going to see where they differ as we go further into our study. But first of all, this Ark of the Covenant was most holy. Of course, today everybody is interested in the Raiders of the Lost Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. If that show didn't do anything else, it woke people up to the fact that there was such a thing. I don't know, some people may still not know there is such a thing. But I will assure you one thing, the world will know that there is such a thing. Because the holy prophets have prophesied this would be returned to Israel after they were gathered back from the nations. And what we have to do is to see the sequence in time when this will happen, okay? Now, and whenever it's destined to happen, it will happen. Don't worry about that. And it's not going to happen before, and it's not going to be too late. God always has a way to get things done right when he wants them done. All right? Now, here in this passage, we see that God dwelt here in the Holy of Holies. Now, that is why this entire structure was called Mishkan. The word Shakun means a dwelling that God dwelt with his people. All right? Now, I'm going to take that same root. Now, instead of writing it like this, I could write it like this, Shakun, or I can take the same word and write the same three letters like so, and I put the letter M in front of it, and that's Mishkan, and the Mishkan is the name of God's dwelling place. That is what's translated the tabernacle. The tabernacle, okay? Now then I'm going to take that same word, the same word here, and I'm just using that, the sheen, chuf, noon, except I'm not going to make a final noon, and I add a hey behind it, and that's Shekinah. Shekinah is Shekinah. Are you with me? This cloud that was here was called Shekinah. The whole tent was called Mishkan, the dwelling, and this is called Shakun, which is simply a dwelling place. If you have an apartment where you live, it's a Shakun in Israel, a dwelling. A dwelling place is Shakun. So you have these three words. Now the beautiful thing about these is that in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and he dwelt among us, tabernacling, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Shakun, Mishkan, Shekinah. The three words that describe Jesus' life and ministry. That's why he said, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it again. He spoke of the temple of his body, you see. In other words, the dwelling of God is with man. Shakun, Mishkan, and Shekinah. Shekinah, meaning the glory cloud that was under the wings of the cherub in the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. So, this is the context. Now, they were never to go in this. This is what God says in verse 1 here. He says in verse 2, he says, you tell your brother Aaron that he is not to just come in here anytime he wants to, but when he comes, this is the way he's going to come, and that is only one time a year. Let's see what happens in this chapter. In the drama of this story, it is so beautiful when he says in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, or it's the holy of holies, with a young bullock and for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have on the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre or turban shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. Now I want you to notice a linen The linen clothes. Where do we find this mentioned in the New Testament? Huh? In the burial of Jesus, he was wrapped in linen, and he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet, what? Ascended to my Father, to my God, and to your God. I haven't gone into the Holy of Holies yet. Don't touch me, Mary. Touch me not. I have not ascended. I haven't gone into the Holy of Holies yet. Don't touch me, Mary. Touch me not. I have not ascended." You see, he had was entering into a priesthood, but not like the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? An antitype to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." Now we're going back to verse 6. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now I want to stop right here just one moment and make a distinction between this bullock that he is offering for himself and the goats he's offering for the people. First of all, he had to be cleansed himself. He had to cover his own sins. He had to make covering for himself and then for the people. You remember when we were studying the the sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer. It took a clean man, a man who was clean. And in the Talmud it tells what he has to do to become clean. And it's a long process. It doesn't mean he just went to take a bath. He had a certain diet that he had to eat. He had to abstain from any contact with his wife or womankind. He had to abstain from money. He had to abstain from any contact with the public. He had to abstain from any type of pollution. He could not touch any common thing. It was a very rigid requirement to become ritually clean for the sprinkling of the water of the ashes of the red heifer. But once that man was ritually clean, he would take the basin of water and take a pinch of ashes or the barrel of water and put the ashes in, make the water purification, and then he would take that water, and this clean man would stand before the unclean man or the unclean men, as it were in the case of the Sanhedrin, or the priest, and he would take the water and he would sprinkle the water on them. The water of purification. And by the act of sprinkling this water on them, they became clean and he became unclean. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do was sprinkle the water on them. They became clean and he became unclean. That's what that passage in Corinthians means when Paul says, "God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, understand that there's no such thing as being part clean or partly defiled. You know that? There's no such thing as being partly justified or partly unjustified. There's no such thing as being 95% kosher or even 99% kosher. If it's not 100%, it's not at all. Get the picture? There's no halfway. Now, when this man sprinkled these unclean people, they became clean. His cleanliness was imputed to them, and their uncleanliness was imputed to him. He got all of their dirt, and they got all of his cleanliness. A double L, all of it. And he went away totally defiled and totally unclean and they went away totally clean. No, nobody walked away from there half clean. Are you with me? Let's weigh that just a moment. When God made him to be sin for us, he took all our sins. A-L-L, all. He didn't say all but one. He said all. He took all our sins on himself and bore in his body our iniquities. Okay? Took all of them. Not all, but one, but all of them. And when he imparted his righteousness to us, he imparted how much? All of them. A-L-L. The only way you can stand before God at all is to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you stand in his righteousness, you stand all in all, not part. He offers a sin offering for himself so that he can stand in the stead of the people as their great high priest. And then Aaron will take the two goats, verse 7, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. It's out here. Out in front, out for the brazen laver. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat, Azazel. One goat for the Lord, and one goat for the scapegoat. One lot for the scapegoat, the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Now, how does he offer this goat? In a few verses down here, when we're going to see where he lays his hand on the goat. Now you turn back over to the first chapter of Leviticus, and he told how to make an offering and how they were to offer these offerings. And in verse 3 of the first chapter of Leviticus, it says, if any man will bring an offering, he has to bring it of his own voluntary will. If any man will bring an offering, let him bring it of his own voluntary will. And in verse 4, it says, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to make an atonement for him. Now, I want to really bear down on one little word there, and that is that word, lay his hand. To illustrate, tell me when I lay my hand on this table. Is it there? I've laid my hand on the table. Now, what if you kick that table down? Huh? No, I'm not going to fall. Because the Hebrew word is not lay, it's lean. It's do it like this. He put all of his weight, thrust his whole weight on the head, leaned over on the head of that sacrifice. And when he leaned on the head of the sacrifice, he put all. And that's what Aaron did with this goat. He leaned on this goat and confess the sins of Israel, leaning on the goat. And when the goat was slain, was slaughtered, and the goat died with him leaning on the goat died bearing the sins of the confession of Israel on his head. You see? The Lord's goat died, and what did they do with the goat for Israel? Azazel. They took this goat, and they called him the scapegoat. And it says, he shall be presented alive. They will make him stand up alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. Now, here's atonement without death. Be careful. Who is this goat for? Israel. Now hang that on a peg for just a moment. And let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. They turn this goat loose. You know, I know where they took it. Because they took it over the Mount of Olives and they took it down to the wilderness. You know where the wilderness is? The wilderness of Judea. And there's just one ridge that you can follow all the way down because there's deep chasms on each side and it'll take you all the way down to the sea. And the hill there is called Ha'arunah. That is where the scapegoat was let go. And that is where Zadok the priest was buried. I'm giving you some things, Marvin, that was not in the paper. That's where the scapegoat was let go, and that's where Zadok the priest was buried, and that's where the exit from the cave from Jerusalem came out, and that's where I'm digging for the ashes of the red heifer. And I'll give you all something that wasn't in the paper for coming tonight, okay? All of it goes together, you see? Now here, right here, is a very beautiful picture. Now we're not going to get through tonight, you see that. We're just going to get kicked off. But there's something very dynamic here, and that is in the book of Hebrews, when Aaron went in verse 12, and I'm going to close with this, he shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar, that's out here, where the sacrifices are still smoldering from the bullock and from the ram. Okay? And his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small. And bring it where? You see this altar of incense right here? One day a year only. That incense altar was set inside the veil. Only one day a year. And that was on Yom Kippur. In the ninth chapter of Hebrews, let's look over there. And it tells about the earthly sanctuary that we have sketched up here. And the earthly temple. And in the description of that temple, he said, for verily there was a first covenant, and you notice the word covenant, there's italicized, it's talking about the first tabernacle, which had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, first wherein was the candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now that's this area here. And then he goes on, and he describes in verse 11 and following, he said, but Christ is being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand, which is to say, not of this building. That is to say, the heavenly tabernacle, which existed before the earthly tabernacle, okay? That's where he's ministering. Not better, but a higher tabernacle. The upper tabernacle. Now, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the what? And the ashes and the heifer. Right here in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the ash, the water, the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified and purified the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death he might retain redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be also the of necessity, the death of the testator. For a testament is of no force after men are dead, until after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, He goes on and he talks about the blood of bulls and goats again. But what I want you to do is notice here that the blood of bulls and goats is not talking about a general offering of Judaism. It's talking specifically and only about the Yom Kippur offering. Only about the Yom Kippur offering. There's no contradiction in chapter 9 over here because it's right where it ought to be on Yom Kippur. You see that? There is no contradiction in the book of Hebrews if you know the law of Yom Kippur, because on Yom Kippur, the altar of incense out here were put inside there, and that's only on that day did it occupy that position. So all this context in the 9th and 10th chapter of Hebrews have to do with Yom Kippur and only with Yom Kippur. Now, we're going to be coming back to this many times, but what did they do with that goat of the Lord? Huh? They killed him, sacrificed him. What did they do with the goat of Israel? They let him go. He was not sacrificed. You get that? And yet it is he that bears away the sins. He's the one that carried them away. The other goat couldn't carry anything. He was laying there bleeding. The type of being carried away was that goat that was walking down, the goat of Israel. The goat of Israel. Now be careful, because I'm going to pull a no-no on you here. Are you ready for it? Look in the last verse, the 28th verse, it says, "So the Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many." Who are the many? The world. Right? "And unto them who are still looking for him," who's still looking for the Messiah to come? Israel is still looking for the Messiah to come. "Shall he appear the second time, standing up alive," didn't die, "for them." See this? "He shall appear the second time without sin." And if any of you have, I believe it's the American Standard Translation, it says "without a sin offering unto salvation." It was on Yom Kippur that John the Baptist stood and saw Jesus coming the next day after his baptism, and he said, "Hine Azazel Adonai," behold, the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, "that taketh away the sins of Israel," the world. See that? "That taketh away the sins of the world." So here, Paul pulls a whole thing together down in this last verse, where the dying one, two aspects of salvation. One is the cross, the other is the crown. One is Golgotha, the other is Mount Zion. One is death, the other is triumph. You see? We've got two appearances. You got two aspects of salvation. "And to them that are still looking for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation." Right there. The Yom Kippur. And who is that for? The world? No. Who was that? That goat out there was Israel's goat. So, how many of Israel would be saved? All Israel shall be saved. How many? All. Just the plain, ordinary A-double-L. Is that simple enough? Not because they have Jewish parents, not because they're circumcised, not because they keep the Jewish law, not any of those things. Only because they that have the faith of Abraham, that's what makes them children of Abraham. If they have the faith in the Abrahamic covenant. So right here we see, in the very beginning of Yom Kippur, the two lambs, the two sacrifices, the two aspects, the shedding of the blood, the living one. We're ready now for the question and answers. Who has the first question? Right? They were all future when he did it.
Now, you were talking about Yom Kippur took care of the sin of the succeeding year. But how about the other sacrifices? They were for specific instances, weren't they?
Yeah, but if you go back and study those sacrifices, for example, the offering of the leper that I illustrated, the leper only came and made that offering after he was cleansed. It was a result. In other words, there was no such thing. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. In Judaism, they never believed that they were saved by blood sacrifices. Never.
Why do they do it?
Because God told them to. Simply because God told them to do this. They do not question why God told them to do it. They do it because God said do it. If he said bring a lamb, they bring a lamb. If they bring a goat, they bring a goat. In other words, they're fulfilling what God tells them to do. I know, but it also says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. I have been taught and I have heard all my life that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. And that the Jews were saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Now they never, never in Judaism do you find any such thing as that. They do not believe that. They believe that their relationship is based on faith in the Abrahamic covenant. By faith in the Abrahamic covenant, right. By faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Okay? And faith is the thing that gives them the relationship. Okay, Ron?
All I want to mention was in conjunction with what you're saying, the Scofield Bible, the old Scofield Bible, taught that people were saved differently under the old testament than they were in the New.
Yeah, the Scofield Bible very emphatically says that they were saved by, you know, without the temple and without blood sacrifices. But there's a note in the Scofield. Now, in the Scofield Bible, in the book of Habakkuk, on page 956, see, that's another thing about Scofield. They all got the same page numbers. Big ones, little ones, old ones, new ones, okay. Now, here in this note, it says, Scofield Bible, Habakkuk, Chapter 2, footnote 2, he's talking about, it said, the opening of this life to faith alone makes possible not only salvation of the Gentiles during the dispensation of Israel among the nations, that is while the Jews are scattered, Habakkuk 1 and 5 and Galatians 3, 11 through 14 and so on, but it also makes possible a believing remnant in Israel while the nation as such is in blindness and unbelief with neither priesthood nor temple and consequently unable to keep the ordinances of the law. You see, they're getting back to that idea that they've got to keep the law to be saved. Okay? But now get this. He says, such is Jehovah! Exclamation point. In disciplinary government, his ancient Israel is cast out of the land. Now remember, this is written, 1919, published? Okay? Ancient Israel is cast out of the land and judicially blinded, but in covenanted mercy, the individual Jew may resort to the simple faith of Abraham, Genesis 15 and 6, Romans 4, 1 through 5, and be saved. Romans 11, 25. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It didn't say it would turn away Jacob from ungodliness, but ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as concerning the election, they are beloved for the patriarch's sake, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance.
How did they approach logistics of getting the incense into the Holy of Holies?
Oh, that is a beautiful question. How did he get these incense in without? Because there's a whole section in the Talmud about how he had to do this, okay? First of all, he got the incense on the altar burning out here, okay? Once he got the incense on the altar burning out here, he, with his back, he backed under the veil and set the altar down and came back out and pushed the altar with his foot up to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? He had to back in. He could not look on the... So it tells exactly how they have to do it. They have to come behind the veil, pick the veil up, put the veil over his head, move this in, and then after it's moved in, he drops the veil, and with his foot, he pushes the altar of incense up before the mercy seat, and he's put all this real fine incense on the altar, and it completely fills that room with smoke. And then when it's filled with smoke, then he goes in and strikes the blood on the... No, it's not in the Bible. There's only one faith. There's not a Jewish faith and a Christian faith. There's not a Jewish God and a Christian God. There's not a Jewish plan of salvation and a Christian plan of salvation. There's not two plans of salvation. There's only one. Only one. And Jesus said, we know what we worship. John chapter 4, we study it next week, next Monday night. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the what? Of the Jews. J-E-W-S. What? Salvation is of the Jews. Now, that Paul says that we Gentiles, that we were outside. We had no access in here. We had no priesthood in here. We were on the out. We were aliens to the covenants and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Being afar off. We were godless, we were Christless, we were hopeless, we were atheists, without God, atheists in the world. But he is our Shiloh. You know where Shiloh was? What did they do at Shiloh? That's where this thing was setting. He is our Shiloh, who hath broken down the middle veil, not the middle wall between us. What happened when Jesus died in the temple? The middle veil. There was no middle wall between the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple. The wall that kept the Gentile out was the outside gate. And all this middle wall between the Jews and Gentiles has been created by Christian theologians. There was no wall in the temple to separate the Jews and the Gentiles. That was the outside gate. You remember when Paul was coming out of the temple and he met Trophimus and they started, and the Jews thought that he had had Trophimus in the temple. And that's where Paul got arrested, remember? If he had been guilty, he had been worthy of death. But he broke down the middle veil, not between us. I know it says between us, but look at it in Ephesians 2, and that word between us has been added. It's italicized. What does that mean? It's not in the original text. So he broke down the middle veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and we which are strangers have been made fellow citizens in the Holies. Not with the saints, but in the Holies. With them. Now who are them? The Jews. We have been made fellow citizens in the Holies with them. With them. Not in the place of them, but with them. He broke down the middle wall between God and man. And the enmity that was broken down was not the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because that's been worse than ever, hadn't it? Boy, if Jesus dying on the cross was supposed to break down enmity between the Jews and Gentiles, it totally failed. Right? It was the enmity between God and the Gentiles that he broke down in his own body. And Peter, a Jew, said, writing to the Gentiles, that he was responsible for getting started in this thing, he says that you have become partakers of the like precious faith with us. You see? with us. So Paul says that we have been grafted in, like the olive tree, we have been grafted in to Israel's spiritual economy. You see, we've been put in. We are partakers with them of the fatness and so forth.
Yivarech fo Adonai v'yishmarecho. Yair Adonai ponu v'lecho v'ikunecho. Yisoh Adonai.